Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. We are looking at the last piece of dress of the high priest. Last piece of clothing that the high priest wore. And can we have a picture there, Jonathan? All right, this is a picture we showed most of the time last week. You see, he wore a linen coat or cloak, and then he had that the blue. Now I'm forgetting what the Bible calls them. Somebody help me out. What's the blue thing called? The mitre. The mitre is the multicolored apron. What's the blue? What's that? The apron, the ephod is the apron, yeah. But what's the blue? Now we're going to have to go find it. Exodus chapter 28. The robe? I think the robe would have been the white thing. Now I'm in trouble. I should have written them down for you and for myself. Verse 15. Where are we at? 28:31. Thou shalt make the robe of the ephod olive blue. Okay, so that the robe, yeah, you're right. The robe under the ephod is olive blue. The ephod is mentioned in verse 6, and they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. So the robe is on top of the white linen garment. We'll call that a white linen garment. Anyway, and then the robe is the blue. The ephod is the multicolored apron. The high priest had a girdle, the same multicolors as the ephod. So his girdle, his belt, is the same colors. I don't know if it had the same patterns like this is showing. And then we talked about the onyx stones on his shoulders, and we talked about the breastplate with the 12 different stones in it last time. And the last piece is his hat. His hat. Exodus chapter 28 now, and looking at verse 36. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. So there we go, the coat. The coat is the white fine linen, and then the robe is the blue, and the ephod. I finally found it. All right, but the mitre and crown, all right? So we're talking about the high priest's hat tonight. Go ahead to the next picture. So that's one we looked at most of the time last week. This is the one that the Temple Institute has made. It's the real one, sitting in the Temple Institute's building right now, waiting for the third temple to be built. And so you see the difference there. Nobody really knows exactly how it looked in the Old Testament. They're just doing their best guess. And then go and show the other picture that I have there of the high priest. There's a close-up of the breastplate. Go one more. And that's the high priest that they have. His dress down at the reenactment there at Timnah Israel, the reenactment of the tabernacle. But go ahead and go back to the third temple's one. That's one that we want to basically look at for the most part while we study this. But let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer again. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for allowing us to be here tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would help us understand these pictures that we're going to be looking at, pictures of great truth in the New Testament for us today. And Father, I pray that you bless the children's understanding as well. Help them to understand this and be able to apply it to themselves as well, Lord. And I pray you bless now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the high priest wore a hat which is called the mitre in the Bible. That white hat sitting on his head is the mitre. It was made of fine white linen, just like the coat underneath everything else, that white linen coat underneath all the rest that he's wearing. On the front of his hat, though, was attached a golden crown. Notice that golden crown that cost the Temple Institute $30,000 to make of gold. But this fancy hat and crown represents Christ as King of Kings, King of Kings. On the front of that hat was attached that golden plate, that golden crown, and on that golden crown or plate was engraved the words, Holiness to the Lord, Holiness to the Lord. And if that pictures, if the crown is the whole thing is a picture of Christ as the King of Kings, then of course that phrase is referring to Jesus Christ as King of Kings. He is holiness to the Lord. It teaches us that Jesus Christ is perfect holiness, and that he was totally dedicated to the will of the Father. Holiness to the Lord. What does holy mean? Holy, same kind of word as sanctified, by the way. Same kind of meaning. Holy means set apart to God. Set apart to God. It's holy. It's set apart to God. And Jesus exemplifies holiness, doesn't he? He was and is set apart wholly and fully to his Father. His every thought, his every desire, while he was on this earth in a mortal body, his every thought and desire was to do the will of the Father who had sent him. Jesus is perfect in thought and deed. Holy also is the idea of being separate from every evil thing. Separated from every evil thing. And that too was the Lord Jesus and is the Lord Jesus. The Bible says he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26 tells us. But the crown, notice what Exodus 28 says. Exodus 28, verse 38. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that hat and that crown, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it, talking about that hat and that crown, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. That crown was not for Aaron. It, of course, represented the Lord Jesus as our high priest, our real high priest. But that crown and that plate was not really for Aaron's benefit. That holiness to the Lord, that crown doesn't make Jesus any holier. He is as holy as one can be. So it doesn't make Jesus any holier. It wasn't for Aaron's benefit. It wasn't for Christ's benefit that it had that phrase, holiness to the Lord, on there. That crown was not for the high priest, it was for the people. That they may be accepted before the Lord, the phrase says. It was always upon his forehead that the people would be accepted before the Lord. You see, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his death and continues to intercede for us before the Father on the basis of his atonement. He is the believer's holiness. The holiness of Jesus is what makes us accepted toward the Father. Holiness to the Lord was imputed to us in Christ. Believers, we in ourselves are impure, even in the holiest things that we do. In the holiest thoughts we can think, we're still impure. We can only be accepted in Christ. Not for one moment, not in anything that we do, can we find acceptance in ourselves. The very holiest duty we perform must still be sanctified by the blood of Christ, you see. Holiness to the Lord, it's imputed unto the believer. And that reminds us the fact that we can't do anything truly holy, truly pure, reminds us of John's statement. Go to 1 John 1:8, please. 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:8. Can somebody quote it just by the reference? 1 John 1:8. Who knows first? If we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Thank you. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Even in our holiest act, even in preaching from the pulpit this evening, I'm still a sinner. There's still sin involved in the action of preaching the gospel through a sinner as myself this evening. You see, nothing that we do is pure. It has to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. But there are some folks, some false teachers, like Chuck Swindoll, who say it otherwise. In his book, Grace Awakening, Chuck Swindoll says that believers can go for weeks without sinning. But that's not what the Bible teaches. He's a false teacher, you see. The Bible teaches us that in the future, when we finally get to heaven in that glorious day, then we will be saved from the very presence of sin, but not now. None of us are free from the presence of sin now. That day is in the future. That day is coming. It's promised. God's word is going to come to pass. His promise is certain. We will be free from sin, but it has not happened yet. And it won't happen in this body, because this body will always have that old sin nature accompanying the new man. The old man is always going to be with this body. Even as we serve the Lord, the old man is with us. But God requires holiness, doesn't he? God requires holiness in thought, in action, in deed. He requires holiness in every public act, every secret act. But we aren't that holy, are we? We're just not that holy. We continually fall short of the glory of God. We are sinners. Christ is the new man, though, that we're told to put on. It is his image to which we are to be conformed. But day by day, we still struggle and we fail. We don't bear Christ's holiness yet. Not his perfect holiness. James Gray, in his commentary, says, quote, "The holy things are described in the context as the sacrifices and offerings of Israel. Whatever they presented to God in worship were holy in the sense that they were consecrated to and appointed by him. And yet these things themselves had iniquity. When the worshiper brought his bleeding victim as an offering for his sins, his very act of bringing it had in it additional sin which required to be atoned for. We are by nature children of wrath. And now, although as believers on our Lord Jesus Christ we are regenerated by his Spirit, still in our flesh there dwelleth no good thing," Romans 7 tells us in 8. "In every act of our worship there are imperfection and defilement, because there is present in that act the old evil nature along with the new. Bishop Beveridge said, 'I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot hear or preach a sermon, but I sin. I cannot give alms or receive the sacrament, but I sin.'" And of course we know the sacrament has no saving grace. It's just a picture, but anyway. "No, I cannot so much as confess my sins, but my very confessions are still aggravations of them. My repentance needs to be repented of. My tears need washing, and the very washing of my tears needs still to be washed over again with the blood of my Redeemer." That's James Gray's commentary. So we're not there yet. We're not at that point where we are sinless, as Chuck Swindoll claims. We can live for weeks without sinning. No, that's not true. Every action is made by a sinner. Every action is defiled. We need the blood of Jesus Christ that makes us acceptable in the sight of God. And thank God, one day, just as we were singing that song, one day, how's that song go now? I was thinking of this as I was singing it. I shall know him. I shall know him. We're gonna see him face to face, and we're gonna be made into his image. We will be delivered from the power and presence of sin one day. And that's what the golden plate was always upon Aaron's forehead for. It pictures that we will be made holy through Christ and in Christ one day, and furthermore, we're accepted in the Father now in Christ, through Christ's righteousness. It's only in Christ and that we are accepted in the Father at any and every moment. So that's the last piece. That's the final piece of the high priest's garments. And there were a lot of them. Now we're going to move on to the ordinary priest's garments, okay? The clothing of the ordinary priest. And let's see a picture. There's the high priest Let's go on to another picture. Keep going. And there's an ordinary priest. Quite a bit different. Go back one picture now for a second. So in the corner over here we have the high priest. How fancy he looks. And he pictures the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then now, surrounding the high priest, there would be all these other lower priests in the tabernacle. And we're going to see what all those lower priests mean. So there's a lot of them, all dressed in white, and the only color that they had on was the girdle. The girdle was colorful, but everything else they had on was white. So let's go back to Exodus 28 again. Exodus 28. The high priest pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the ordinary priest represent and his robes represent? Exodus 28. And starting in verse 40. And for Aaron's sons, thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shall anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. From the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. Now turn to Exodus 39. Exodus 39. Two verses here. Exodus 39, verse 27 and 28. And they made coats of fine linen, of woven work for Aaron and for his sons, and a mitre of fine linen, and goodly bonnets of fine linen, and linen breeches of fine twined linen, and a girdle of fine twined linen, blue and purple and scarlet, of needlework, as the Lord commanded Moses. So Aaron's sons here, we're going to call them the common priests or the ordinary priests. They aren't the high priests. Aaron's sons, the common priests, wore only four pieces of clothing. The linen breeches, their coats, a girdle, and a bonnet. The garments, as we saw in these verses, the Bible tells us they were made for glory and for beauty. And they signified the believer's clothing as a priest of God. Go to Isaiah 61 with me, please. Isaiah 61. The common priests picture you and me in God's economy here. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So this is what the white robes picture, the common priest pictures. It pictures you and I as believers in Jesus. We have been clothed by God the Father. Like Adam and Eve after the fall, we are clothed in the holy garments provided through the sacrifice of God's holy lamb. Who is that lamb? The Lord Jesus Christ. Not one sin can enter into God's holy presence, as we know. In our natural condition before God, we're wearing filthy garments of sin and self-righteousness. Isaiah 64 talks about that. But when we come to Christ and believe in Jesus, he removes our filthy garments and replaces them with the beautiful garments of his own perfect holiness. And by the way, that's the meaning of justification. Declared righteous. God declares us righteous through the blood of Christ. So the first article that we're going to talk about is the coats, the white outer coat. The coats, again, were made of white linen. That depicts the righteousness of Christ. Certainly not our own righteousness. We'd have to be wearing black robes if we were picturing our own righteousness, wouldn't we? The righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And this verse is the one that plainly states this fact. Revelation 19:8. And to her, the Lamb's wife, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Okay, the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So what righteousness are we wearing? Turn to 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians. Are we wearing our own righteousness in heaven? The righteousness of saints? Boy, I'm got some pretty good things about me. No, we're not wearing our own righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, talking about Jesus and God, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of Christ, in other words. So the white linen is what we're going to be wearing in heaven, apparently. Throughout all eternity, we're going to have white robes. Go back to Revelation. Revelation talks about white robes a few times. Throughout the rest of eternity, we're going to be wearing all white. Don't need to worry about color coding anymore. Just put on your white robe in the morning. Of course, there's no mornings. There's no getting changed, probably. But anyway, Revelation 4:4. No color coding anymore. Just white. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. So here are some people. We believe that these 24 elders pictures the saints, whether that's whether it's all the saints or it's literally just 24 men, doesn't matter. These are people who've been born again and saved and went to heaven, and they're wearing white raiment. Now go to Revelation 7. All of them have a white robe on. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So we're going to be dressed in white for the rest of eternity. But not just us. There's somebody else. Well, there's a couple other people. But anyway, another group of persons, if you can call them persons, Revelation 15, 6. Revelation 15, 6. There's another group of individuals who are wearing all white. Revelation 15, 6. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. So the angels, we believe, are all dressed in white as well. So the saints' coats are long robes. The saints' coats, by the way, are long robes. See how that's a long robe? It's not a short robe, it's a long robe. It's obvious that's obvious from many passages. Modest dress is long and loose. Go to Mark 16. Mark 16. This actually ought to hold a lot of weight with people when you think about it. When you look at how God dresses people in heaven who don't have a sin nature anymore. They're still dressed in long robes. That's an interesting point. Mark 16. Mark 16, please. And verse 5. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man, and this would be an angel, sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. God dresses the angels in long garments. Interesting. Go to Revelation 1. Revelation chapter 1. And verse 13. Now this should really hold some weight. This is how Jesus Christ himself is dressed. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. I've never even thought about this before as a way to point out how we should dress, but this is some really good points here. Jesus himself in heaven dresses himself all the way down to the foot. Jesus dresses the angels all the way, we don't have explicitly told to the foot, but in long white robes, long white garments. And we are told that the saints in heaven, who have their sin nature removed, so that there is no sin nature where someone is going to lust after another person, yet even there, where there is no sin nature, God has dressed us all in long white robes. Maybe we should dress in long, you know, be fully clothed all the way to the foot. Maybe. Maybe that's how God wants us to be. The white linen coats also teach us that we can only serve God in Christ's power. Paul said that the Christian life that he lived was really Christ living through him. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul said he was living the Christian life, in a sense, dressed in Christ's righteousness, right? In other words, he wasn't living any part of life not dressed in Christ's righteousness. So the only time he ever did anything for God was dressed in the righteousness of Christ. You cannot do anything for God outside of Christ's power. You're always dressed in the righteousness of Christ after you've been saved. We're always in the righteousness of Christ. We always do all things. When we try to serve God, we're doing it. We do it through Christ's power. Otherwise, we're doing it through the old man. But we're dressed in white at all times. At all times, we're to be doing things in Christ's power. The coats. So that's what the coats represent. That we are given the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And then we have the girdle. What's the girdle again, kids? What is a girdle, basically, in our day and age? No. A sash is just something pretty and decorative. What's a girdle? I'm wearing a girdle this evening. A belt. A girdle is basically a belt. It's a fancy belt. In the Old Testament times, it was a lot bigger and wider than a belt today. But as far as usefulness goes, it was the purpose of a belt is today. A belt, the girdle. Represents, just like it represented for the high priest, who was a servant of God, the girdle represents service for us, the believer. The girdle was used like a belt, just exactly like a belt, to tie the robes to one's waist so that the person could move about more freely. If you're wearing a robe and it's just loose around you, it's going to be a little bit hard to do work when it, you know, billows out in front of you when you're trying to bend over and do something. But a belt holds it tightly in place and out of your way, so it doesn't get involved in and all wrapped around your arms and stuff. And so a girdle represents service. It helps you move more freely. For instance, it helped the Jews prepare for their journey out of Egypt. The Bible told them in Exodus 12, God told them, "And thus shall ye eat it," talking about the Passover, "with your loins girded," a belt, be girded with a girdle, "your shoes on your feet and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Be ready to leave." Be ready to go on a long hike and journey. And it's also, the idea is when the servant girded himself to serve the master in Luke 17:8. Luke 17:8 says this, "And will not rather," talking about the master "will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink." So the girdle represents service. We gird ourselves, we put a belt on to keep our clothes in place when we go to work. Every believer is a priest who is called to God's service. If you're born again here this evening, God wants you to be serving Him. He saved you to serve. He saved you to serve. Christ has emphasized His will several times. His will for us today, in that we are to be preaching the gospel to every person. Then we are to baptize those who believe it. Then further, we are to teach those who have believed it to obey and observe all things whatsoever He has commanded us. That was told to us in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. He's made it pretty clear. It's a big job, a big job. There's a lot of work to do, and God the Father expects every servant of his to be involved. A lot of Christians don't understand that. Well, I'm saved and born again now. I'll just go to church and that's pleasing to God. If I just be faithful in church, in attendance to church, that pleases God. I'm doing everything God wants me to do. No. God expects you to serve him in church and through the church. God expects you to serve him through the church. Okay? It's a big job. He wants you to reach souls. He wants you to train disciples. That's why he gave you a gift, a spiritual gift. He didn't give you a spiritual gift so that you could sit on a shelf and not get used. He gave you a gift so you could serve and use it in a ministry. God isn't pleased with Christians who get saved and then are faithful to church and that's all they do. God isn't pleased with that. That's not full service to Christ. That's just the bare bones of being obedient to Christ, going to church. That's baby steps. Baby steps. We're saved to serve further. We're saved to get people saved and disciple them. But the girdle was also used for military equipment. Go to 2 Samuel, please. 2 Samuel. The girdle was a belt for servants to put on as they went out to do work for their master. But a girdle was also military equipment. 2 Samuel 20, verse 8. When they were at the great stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa went before them. Now Amasa was appointed by David to be the leader of the Israelite army. And Joab's garment, of course he was the one that was replaced, wasn't he? And Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him. There's a girdle there, girded. It was girdled unto him, if you will. And upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins and the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, it fell out. And we know the rest of the story. Joab kills Amasa. But the girdle was used to strap on a sword and hold the armor in place on one's body. This depicts the believer as a soldier in God's army, doesn't it? We are engaged in spiritual warfare against the forces of the devil, the evil one. The girdle is in the Christian's armor. It's truth. Go to Ephesians 6. The girdle is mentioned in the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6. Now it doesn't say girdle, but it says gird yourselves. It might say girdle, now that I think about it. Ephesians 6:14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Your loins girt about, I thought so. So there's a girdle. The girdle of truth. God has a belt of truth we're all supposed to put on. Okay? It is by the truth of Christ and by the truth of God's word and by the truth of our personal testimony that we can overcome the devil. If we don't put on the girdle, we're asking for trouble from the devil. We have a war to fight. And that war is against our most wicked, our worst enemy, maybe not the most wickedest enemy, but the worst enemy. You know who the worst enemy is? Who's your worst enemy? Nope. Go look in the mirror when you get home. Yourself is, or you are your own worst enemy. The old flesh is your worst enemy. And the devil, he's your most powerful enemy, maybe. And the most wickedest enemy you have, maybe. But you are your worst enemy. Your old flesh wants to get you to sin. You are in a battle against your flesh, the devil, and the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil, the Bible says. But we are our own worst enemy. The girdle is military equipment. You're in a battle. The girdle is for service. You're a servant. And lastly, the girdle reminds us of Christ's imminent return. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Reminds me of Christ's return. Well, it should. When you think about being girded properly. Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. Luke 12:35. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. So we're to be servants who are girded. In other words, girded and serving. Currently serving, currently busy, currently doing the work of the Master until the day he comes back. We are to be girded at all times. Christ can come back at any time. You don't want to be a servant found not serving, do you? You don't want to be that lazy servant found without being girded. You should be ready to meet him. And we're only actually ready to meet him if we are serving him faithfully. By staying busy in the Lord's service, we are kept reminded about his coming. That causes us to be ready for his return. Whereas, if we grow slack and lazy, what happens when we grow slack and lazy about the Lord's return? Well, it's then so very easy to become worldly and to let the world into my life. Spiritually lazy. That's what happens when we stop focusing on the fact that Jesus could return right now and catch me being a sloppy Christian, catch me in wrongdoing. Oh, it should cause us to be busy about the Lord's work. When the truth of Christ's return grows dim in our vision, the world grows larger in our vision. The world grows larger. I was thinking about that today, about some folks I know who were given great light, taught great light as younger Christians, and now they've turned away from much of the light they were given. Why is that? Why is that? Well, one reason is they took their eyes off of Christ. And the world grew bigger in their vision. And as the world grew bigger, they started adopting the things of the world, and the things of Christ just started dropping off. Things of Christ started dropping off. When we take our eyes off of Christ, the world will get more attractive. Henry Soltau wrote this: "The hope of the Lord's return will not really abide in the heart unless we keep our loins girded as engaged in our Master's work and let our light shine out before men. An inactive believer is sure to become a worldly-minded one, and he will begin to eat and drink with the drunken. He will have companionship with the men of the world, whose intoxicating pursuits of avarice, ambition, and pleasure deaden their hearts and consciences to all the truth of God." Don't take your eyes off of Jesus. Don't take your eyes off of the fact that he could return at any time. The girdle reminds us of the necessity of controlling our thoughts. Go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter 1, 13. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now remember when that word hope comes in, kids? It's not like, "Oh, I hope I can go do something fun. I hope I can go to the beach this week. I hope I can get down to my school early and go goof off for the rest of the day." It's not that kind of hope. It's the hope of, I know this is gonna this is true. I know the faith of God is true. Keep the faith is what hope basically means in the Bible. Okay? So let's read that again with that idea here. 1 Peter 1:13. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. Keep the faith to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We are to gird up the loins of our mind and stay in the faith. The mind is the chief battleground of the enemy, the chief battleground in your life. We must fill it with God's word and reject everything that is contrary to God's word. Psalm 1, 1 through 3 teaches us that. "A great many believers are slothful in their pursuit of the knowledge of God's word and careless about what they read and study, careless about what they meditate on, careless what they watch on television and watch on the internet. careless about what they talk about. It's reflected, therefore, in weak Christian families, in weak churches, in weak Christians. We must keep our minds sober. Sober. Sober means that it's not under the control of anything else. It means you are in control of it. God, and you are allowing God to be in control of it, therefore. Sober, which means that we are not intoxicated with or captivated by anything contrary to God's will, anything that detracts from right thinking. We're not under the influence of liquor, drugs. We're not under the influence of worldly music. We're not under the influence of the vain world of professional sports. We're not under the influence of the entertainment of the pop culture or science, falsely so called. Even romance novels and conservative politics can be unholy intoxicants. They can detract from what we should be thinking about, which is Jesus Christ and His glory, what His will is, and His kingdom, His coming kingdom. The worldly conservative of today's politics is not a godly person by any standard. When you look at the world of politics and say, oh, that person is a conservative, they're involved in politics. Well, almost for sure, they're not a godly person anyway, even if they are conservative. So don't get enamored with politics. Don't get enamored with conservatives. Oh, I like to listen to this guy on the radio. He's a conservative. Well, he's probably as lost as he can be. And therefore, he doesn't have the right mindset. He doesn't understand that Jesus is king. He doesn't understand that Jesus is coming soon. So his whole worldview is warped. And so his whole political thinking is warped as well. Don't be enamored by worldly politics. We must gird up the loins of our mind and keep ourselves from these intoxicants, intoxicating things. Be sober, be sober. Lastly, the girdle teaches us true New Testament Christianity. True New Testament Christianity. Service, being a servant of Christ. Now I'm losing my points here. Being a servant of Christ, being a soldier for Christ, keeping your mind clear, being sober, all these things. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 1, please. True New Testament Christianity is a Christian wearing a girdle. A girdle. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. The Thessalonian church was a model church here in the Bible. And what did its members do? Well, Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. They turned to God, they turned from idols, and they're serving the living and true God, and they're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. The girdle. These were girded Christians in the Thessalonian church. And then real quick, the bonnet and breeches. The bonnet. We've already read the verses, so I'll skip that for sake of time. The bonnet. The bonnet, as we are told again, was for glory and for beauty. It was made of fine linen, and it was called a goodly bonnet. It therefore depicts the believer's glory in Christ. Our glory in Christ. And is that glory something that I helped make? No, I didn't have anything to do with it. The glory I have in Christ was all given to me by the Lord Jesus Christ. But certainly it's the most enviable position of all living, the glory we have in Christ. We are exempted from eternal punishment. That alone is worth everything. That alone is worth everything. If we receive nothing else, what a glorious benefit that alone is. But not only will we be exempted from eternal punishment, we'll be part of the glorious government of the millennium, the government of Jesus Christ, as King of Kings, reigning on the earth. Furthermore, we're going to live in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, on the new earth. Even further, we get to live with, in the home of, the great and loving God, the creator of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, for all of eternity. We get to live in his home. What a great and glorious benefit we have. The glory of the believer in Christ. The bonnet. And the linen breeches. The linen breeches. The Bible said, thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. From the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. So these were undergarments. So you're not going to see them in the picture. They're the undergarments of the priest. They covered them from the waist or the loins down to the knees, to about the thighs, down to the thighs. They were intended to hide the priest's nakedness as he served the Lord. God didn't want any nakedness to be seen by anybody. Spiritually, the priest's breeches remind us that the believer is fully clothed in Christ's righteousness. Our sinful nakedness is fully covered by Christ. God looks at us, God the Father looks at us, and he does not see sin anywhere any longer. He only sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. But also, those breaches remind us of the importance of modesty today in the Christian life. The man's heart became evil after the fall. And man's heart now wants to think all kinds of wicked thoughts. And nakedness is a path to deep sin. Nakedness is a path to sin. And of course, men, not women, but men especially, are attracted by sight. They are enticed through sight. Matthew 5 talks about that. And so after the fall, God clothed Adam and Eve modestly. Now, how modestly? I don't know. But modestly. Probably in long robes, I would guess, since that's what God made for the believers in heaven. I would suspect that God made long robes for Adam and Eve to replace the aprons, which were not sufficient. The aprons weren't enough clothing. And again, if we are to emulate Christ, then look at how Jesus dresses himself in heaven. And he's not trying to hide from wicked imaginations anymore, is he? There is no wicked, sinful imaginations in heaven. Right now, there are wicked, sinful imaginations. There are men and women who will think wicked thoughts about the way somebody dresses. And so we'd better be doubly careful to be modest. Even in heaven, Jesus dresses himself fully modestly. That really ought to hold weight with believers. But we are fully covered in the righteousness of Christ, those linen breeches. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your righteousness that you've given to us. You've fully clothed us. You've fully washed away our sins. Our sins are covered. They have been washed as far away as the east is from the west. And you promised you'd remember them again no more. Thank you so much for that, Lord. Father, I pray that you help the young people to understand these great truths. And if there's one that hasn't applied these truths themselves by being saved, Father, I pray that they would turn to Jesus before they get much older. That they would bow their heart and their knee to him as a young child and accept Christ now. Pray, Father, that not one of our children would wait, especially not one of our children would be lost to the devil. But Lord, that they would put their faith in Christ at a young age. Thank you so much for these promises and the goodness that you've showed to us. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.